Good morning. It is good. What a joy to be in the presence of God. Father, would you continue to pour your spirit on us, I pray. I pray as I preach from your word, would you take my meager offering and glorify yourself through the power of your Holy Spirit. Continue to minister to our hearts for your name's sake. Amen. Let me add my own personal welcome to the students. Good to have you with us, YA, and welcome as freshers to Chichester, even. It's a great place to be. You'll probably be here for a couple of weeks or so and think, he's quite boring, isn't it? But then, like a couple of days later, you'll be like, but actually, it's really lovely too. And we've got everything in Chichester. We've got all you want. We've got the sea. We've got the city. Most recently, we've got laser tag. So just round the corner, we've got all you need. As Andy says, I'm going to be continuing our preaching series on the heart of God. And this series, we're kind of looking at the heart of God, focused around two questions. What is God like, and how does God feel about us? What is he really like? What is the heart of God, the God of the Bible, like? And how does he feel towards us, humanity? What is his heart towards us? Now, you might be wondering, like, as we're preaching this, and I certainly have had this thought in my own way, you might be thinking, how on earth, like, who on earth are you to talk about the heart of God? How can you do such a thing as that? Which is a very fair question. I've thought about it myself, to be honest. I'm not even that sure I know my own heart that well. And you may relate to that. Sometimes I do know my heart, and it is in line with what I thought that my heart was like, but other times not. I kind of feel a sadness or a grief that I just can't explain, or a frustration, or maybe a joy that I just don't know where it came from. Or my heart wants something that I wish it didn't want, or it doesn't want something I wish it did. And it kind of, I don't even know my own heart that well. So if my own heart surprises me and shows itself to be different to what I thought, how can I speak about what God's heart is like? And it's not just, when we're preaching this, we're not just saying, I think I've got a good idea. I've had some feelings. That's not what I'm saying. But teaching with authority and confidence on the heart of God. And there's two reasons I feel that we're able to do that and encouraged to do that. One is that whilst God is, of course, more complicated than we are in many ways, in pretty much all of the ways, where our hearts are all over the place, God's heart is unwavering and constant. So God's heart is not fickle but fixed. Theologians can talk about the simplicity of God. It means he's not just sometimes like this, sometimes. When we say God is merciful, it means he is merciful all the time. It's not fickle like we might be. And the other vital reason I feel able to speak on this is that God has told us in his word, he has revealed to us what his heart is like. And he's not like us, in that he knows his own heart well. He can explain what his heart is like fully, and he has chosen to reveal to us what his heart is like, both in his words, which are true, and also in his deeds, which are proof of what he has said in the cross and other things. So I'm continuing this series as we seek to allow the word of God to shape our understanding of the heart of God, as opposed to allowing our assumptions do that, which is what we can easily do. And this morning, I've got some probably unpopular truth, but the emphasis of what I'm talking about is on some probably unexpected beauty, possibly even controversial beauty. I reckon for many people, if they were to think about the heart of Jesus, so you say, well, what's the heart of God like? What's the heart of Jesus like? I think pretty much everyone will say, oh, the heart of Jesus is kind and nice and compassionate. But if you think about God, especially the God of the Old Testament, then assumptions might be a bit stern, strict, and standoffish. And I'm trying this morning to debunk that ultimately illogical reasoning that our minds are tempted to by seeing what the Old Testament actually says about the heart of God. And a great place to start to do that is Lamentations chapter 3. So you can turn that, heads up, it is one of the hardest books to find in the Bible. It's kind of hidden in between Jeremiah and Ezekiel, which is kind of after Psalms, before the New Testament anyway. So you got a minute, but I'll put it up on the screen as well. This book, Lamentations, is a book of lamenting, which is not a word we use that often, but that is grieving, pouring out grief and struggle, and especially in this context, talking to God about them. And we all go to those places of struggle, and God invites us to go to him with it. And in this book, maybe Jeremiah wrote it, but whoever is lamenting that the temple, which is where God's presence was, has been destroyed, and it looks like a hopeless future for Israel. And so this book is full of a lot of grief, right? It's called Lamentations. But it's very deliberately constructed, actually. Well, structured book. And Lamentations 3 is at the center of it. It's five chapters. Chapter 3 is the center. And so it kind of gets to something of the core of truth. So it's surrounded by lamenting. But Lamentations 3, we get an insight into who God is and even what his heart is like. I'm actually going to read from the ESV this morning. Sorry if I've kind of tripped you up on that. We do normally read from the NIV, but I just feel like this morning, the ESV, I feel led to read from it. I'll put it up on the screen. It's Lamentations 3, from verse 19 to verse 33. It says this: "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men." The author says how his soul continually remembers his affliction, his struggle, his difficulty. He cannot stop remembering it and thinking about it. Most of you have been in that place before, where you can't help but think about your affliction. Some of you, I don't know, a handful, but certainly some of you are there now, where you can't remember anything else. But then he calls to mind some deep truth about who God is, and therefore he has hope. And then we get to verse 33, which is the last verse I read. And this, I said Lamentations 3 is the center of a deliberately constructed book. Verse 33 is the center of the center of this book. It is honing in on to this. And that's to say that this verse contains vital truth, even in struggle, maybe especially in struggle. And the truth I'm talking about is that he, that is God, does not afflict from his heart. That is something worth thinking about. That's something worth pondering. Now, there's something implied in this statement, which is the often unpopular truth, and something more explicit. The implied is the often unpopular truth I'll come on to, but there's also the majoring is on his heart. And we kind of need to grasp the unpopular truth before we can really grasp the beauty and the unexpectedness of it. So the implied and unpopular truth in this statement is that God does afflict. That is, cause struggle or pain for us. Now, there is a broad truth that God is sovereign over all things, over all good things as well as all bad things. So every good gift comes from him. It's not anything good you have is not an accident that you have it. It is a gift from God, and he is sovereign over that. But also, he is sovereign when you bang your head, or when you stub your toe, when you reverse your car into a bollard. And it's hard in that moment to think, you could have stopped that, God, and you didn't. When you lose your keys over the difficult neighbor, over a broken friendship, an unrelenting illness, God is sovereign over all these things. And that can be kind of difficult to grapple with. Ultimately, it's much better news that he is sovereign over those things than he isn't. It is good that he is sovereign. And there is the more precise truth that is implied here, that sometimes at least, God hasn't just allowed an affliction to occur to us, but he has caused it. Not every time, I don't think. I think there's probably a difference between causing and allowing, but certainly sometimes. And now I'm going to major again on what this verse majors on, which is God's heart and how he does not do this from his heart. His heart is abounding in steadfast love. But I don't want to minimize what the Bible is also clear on, that God disciplines us and afflicts us. He's a loving father. He loves in a way we can't comprehend, and so he disciplines us as any loving father does. Always, every time, it's with a view to maintaining justice and helping his children to learn things. It's always out of goodness, but he does do it. And ultimately, he won't force anyone to love him. He's given us free will, which really is an insane idea, if you think about it. But he won't. He won't force any of us to love him. And if we persist in rejecting him and in rejecting his heart, he will give us over to our desires to be separate from him. So we're not trying to be fluffy when we talk about God's heart. For example, this is in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. So I'm just trying to make clear, I'm not preaching fluffy truth about the heart of God. I don't want to kind of undermine what the Bible is clear on. Those who want to be away from the presence of God will one day get what they want, and it will prove to have been the most desperately foolish and misplaced desire to be away from the presence of God. We need to grasp this, that God does afflict, he does uphold justice, if we are to see the beauty of God's heart, which right now might be a hard thing to get your head around, be thinking and to be focusing on. We've got to understand this truth, though, that God does afflict. That's the unpopular truth. But the unexpected beauty is what this verse in Lamentations 3 is really trying to say, which is that God does not afflict from his heart. That's to say, The beauty we often find difficult to believe is that God afflicts reluctantly. There's a reluctance in God's heart. His heart is not to afflict or punish. Other translations say, he does not willingly bring affliction, or does not enjoy bringing affliction, is another translation. God, he has that in his heart. What do you think about that? When you think that through, if you're not a Christian, what do you think about that? Mate, it's not quite what I thought, maybe. Or if you have been a Christian for decades, what do you think about that? If you've been a Christian a long time, it's probably you're the ones who think that is a more controversial thing to be talking about. Are we allowed to think that? Can God be conflicted in his heart and do a thing that his heart doesn't do? I read this quote from Dane Ortland a couple of weeks ago when we launched this series. The Christian life, from one angle, is the long journey of letting our natural assumption about who God is over many decades fall away, being slowly replaced with God's own insistence on who he is. This is hard work. It takes a lot of sermons and a lot of suffering to believe that God's deepest heart is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Yes, he afflicts, but not from his heart. When he does afflict, he does so with reluctance. I listened to a podcast a little while ago. I used to love podcasts, and now there's so many of them, aren't there? I don't know if you like, there's just so many, and there's just two people talking to each other about nothingness. And you just think, where's the good stuff? Like, so much trash and filtering between it. But anyway, I used to enjoy that, and I listened to a decent one a little while ago by Serial Productions, American company. I just said Serial Productions, and my iPad with my notes on thought I said the thing I'm not going to say again. Hey, anyway, and it lit up as if I was talking to it. You know, is anyone? I thought I said, hey, Siri. And this podcast was called The Kids of Rutherford County. I don't suppose anyone has heard of it. It's about a juvenile court judge, so a court judge who deals with children in Tennessee, America, and who was repeatedly handing out harsh sentences to young people. And it's, you know, made for an interesting kind of podcast, good thing to document and highlight. The lady in it, the judge, I don't think she was evil. Often I think she thought she was acting in the best interest of the individual and the community. But some of her actions were really horrible, just quite mean. She was just often quite mean. So, for example, in 2014, 48% of children who were brought before her were jailed. The statewide average was 5%. So it's just like way too often she's just throwing children in prison. And she seemed to kind of enjoy being a bit of a maverick and take pride in being a harsh judge. I think, at least to some degree, all of us sometimes believe in our heart of hearts that God is like that. We might believe he probably does want what is best for us, but he also kind of enjoys punishing us and kicking us into gear and sometimes just being a bit mean unnecessarily. Maybe at best he's just a bit heartless or even kind of disinterested, and he's just orchestrating some level of justice and just kind of doing it heartlessly. But then we read Lamentations 3, verse 33. He does not afflict from his heart, not willingly. He does not enjoy it. And this is not a unique kind of verse, not an isolated truth I'm just plucking out. There's other examples through the Old Testament. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? The heart of God is desperate for the guilty to repent, the wicked to repent. And think about that, what I just said. He's not desperate to just set the innocent free. He's desperate to set the guilty free. That is the heart of God. Isaiah 28:21. This is fascinating truth that this reveals. Talking about how the Lord will rise up in judgment. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon, to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. Saying that for God to judge is his strange. It's a bit alien for God to do that. It doesn't flow from him naturally. It is, if I can say this, it's outside of God's comfort zone to afflict and to bring just punishment. He is reluctant to afflict. Now, the flip side of that is that he delights to show mercy. He loves doing that, to show mercy. I've read the beginning of the passage. Again, those first couple of verses, Lamentations 3:22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, oh Lord. You get it. He loves to do that. He loves to be merciful. His mercies never end. They don't reach their limit. That's just so hard for us to get our heads around. His mercies never stop. I looked up at, like, this morning, what's a measurement smaller than a millimeter? A micrometer, I think, is correct me if I'm wrong, anyone? A 1,000th of a millimeter is a micrometer. Imagine if every time we need a bit of mercy, we go from that wall and we work one micrometer along to get. And we're kind of just using up, wherever you are in this room, from there or over there, you're no closer to the end of his mercies. You can be right up against that wall and you're no closer to the end of his mercies, because they never, ever stop. That is not true of God's judgments. It can't be true of both. His afflictions come to an end, but his mercies don't. Whoever wants them, gets them. If you want the mercy of God, it's yours in Christ. Jeremiah 32:41, again, it's not just in Lamentations. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. We're not just talking about what God does, but what this reveals about his heart, what he is like. He doesn't afflict from his heart. He does do us good with all his heart and all his soul, whatever that means. We're talking about the heart and the soul of God. God, when he shows mercy, he loves to do that with all his heart and his soul. He rejoices in it. So if punishment is his strange work, we can say, as many scholars do, that mercy is his natural work. That is just him in his zone. He loves to show mercy. And it's important that we realize we are talking about mercy here. So not just love. I don't mean that kind of dismissively of the love of God, but what that implies and means. Mercy is undeserved. It is when God doesn't give us the punishment that we deserve. That's kind of an oversimplification, but it's also a helpful way to think. When God shows mercy, he is not punishing in the way that we deserve. God permanently delights to show mercy. If you catch me on a good day, then I might delight to bless someone I love or someone I know and I think could use a little blessing, you know, whether it's just, you know, sending a small financial gift to someone I know. Sometimes, on a good day, I genuinely am, like, really pleased to do that. And I love to do that. It's a joy to do. But when we're talking about mercy, the Bible is saying that God loves to bless and forgive people who don't deserve his blessing or forgiveness. We're not talking about his buddies, his friends. We're talking about those who have rebelled against him. He loves to bless them. There is a risk we can think that God blesses us and loves us because we're very blessable. We just kind of, yeah, that is the way it works. As if blessing is what we deserve, we are talking about mercy here. He does not delight to give us what we deserve. He is reluctant to do that. What we deserve is separation from him. He's very reluctant to do that. He delights to show us mercy. It is good news that we are talking about mercy and not deserved blessing, because we need mercy. This is exactly as Gemma was praying earlier and kind of offering prayer. Don't miss that opportunity. We're all in that boat. We all need mercy. We all need forgiveness. The great news is that we worship a God who loves to show mercy. Then we can think, okay, well, I'll take it, but don't give it to that person, God. I mean, don't go that far. All right, fine, I need mercy, so I'll take it. But we're not the wicked. But God wants the wicked to turn from their ways and live. When do his mercies end? Never. So what about that person? Yeah, even as far as that. Even as far as them, God's mercies, and he delights to show mercy to. Do you know what? Even as far as you. And even as far as me, that's how much he delights to be merciful and to show mercy. He's not like a kind of a lenient judge who just wants to give the minimum punishment, right? Who just is, well, you know, I feel a bit sorry, so I'll... No, he wants to not even punish even the guilty. Great is your faithfulness. That, I mean, that, you know, it's the kind of archetypal... hymn, old school language, great is thy faithfulness. And it can just sound meaningless and boring and dry and old. But the faithfulness of God really is great. Like, it is crazy great. It's so crazy, it is merciful, the faithfulness of God. He's not faithful like we might talk of a faithful husband or wife. You know, which we kind of, that generally means they didn't have an affair. He's not faithful in that way as long as we are, right? He's not faithful as long as we are. He's faithful a bit like a father whose son takes everything that his father has to offer, basically robs everything from him and spits in his father's face and runs away and does whatever he wants to do. But then the father doesn't spend his days kind of waiting to punish or bring affliction. He spends his days waiting and yearning and longing for his son to come back. Not so that he can push him away and punish him and give him what he deserves, but so that he can flood mercy onto him and hug him and kiss him and have a massive party to celebrate his return. He's faithful like that. It's crazy faithfulness when we're saying great is the faithfulness of God. Understanding that God's heart is reluctant to punish and delights to show mercy, this can dramatically change how we view God. Well, if we understand that what he loves to do is show us mercy, it really can change our relationship with God. It can actually change our lives. I think it can be quite a dramatic shift if we can understand this. It all transforms how we pray. We come with confidence, but also with just immense gratitude. It changes how we sing songs of worship. It changes how we live our lives. It certainly changes how you read the scripture. As you read it, you realize, oh, actually, God, I mean, he is really, really patient. And he tells people again and again, if you don't, I will show justice. I will punish. But it takes ages to do it. Really, like generations to do it. When, with just total rejection. Man, he really is slow to anger. If we can understand this, I think it really can change how we live our lives. Because his heart is like this. It means he's not waiting for you to sort yourself out so you can come back to him. He's desperate to welcome us back to him and into his embrace, even while we still don't deserve it. His mercy is limitless, and he delights to give it. But the time to repent is not limitless. He has given us so much time. He really has. But not limitless. So if you don't live for him, if your trust is not in him and in Jesus, then I implore you, turn to him and start living for him today. God, this again, I just can't really get my head around this, but it's true that God is desperate for you to do that. He's more desperate than you would believe to embrace and welcome you, even in your guilt. He's not saying, okay, well, come, you know, I do want you, just sort yourself out so you can come back. He wants you to come as you are. We can never earn his blessings of forgiveness or forgiveness. The joy is that he welcomes and blesses and forgives us in our mess because he delights to show mercy. And the goal of understanding God's heart better as we're preaching through this series, it's that we would worship him more. It's to change our hearts. It's not that we don't need to, you're not mishearing, not that we don't need to worry about our sin anymore, you know, or just whatever. It's that we are so in awe of his love that we are desperate to pursue holiness and righteousness for his name's sake. We, in our smallness, even we understand that guilty people need punishment. If we understand that, how much more does God know that? And he will be just, but he is desperate to avoid punishing even the guilty, even the wicked. How much? How much is God desperate? To what extent does he want to avoid punishing us with everlasting destruction as our sins deserve? It's the same answer again throughout these weeks. The cross is how much. That is how much. Without the cross, we would just be left with a God who is perfect and just and so cannot let sin go unpunished, but who is grieved to punish us, even in our guilt, who just kind of doesn't want to but has to just show justice. The cross changes everything, and it proves the truth of everything I'm saying about what the heart of God is like. Because if the heart of God is not just delighted to show mercy, then the cross would never have happened. Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. Again, it's like me. I do sometimes genuinely like to bless people. Someone might die for a good person, for a friend, for someone who they kind of know, or you know, the victim. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We might bless people who deserve it, but God delights to show mercy, which is undeserved, so he dies for us while we are guilty. He's made a way to maintain justice and to show limitless mercy, mercy that never ends for anyone who wants it. He has punished his own son, the innocent one, so that he may show mercy to us, the guilty ones. That's how much he delights to show mercy. He's even punished his innocent son so that he can show mercy to the guilty ones. Why? Because that is his heart. It's abounding in love. And it is desperate to show you mercy. If the band could come up, we're going to sing again in a moment. Why don't we all stand? I want to give an opportunity to respond for all of us, to respond in our hearts. In a moment, what I'm going to do, not just now, but in a moment, I'm going to ask everyone to close their eyes and then give people a chance to raise your hand. If you are someone who has tended to assume that God delights in judgment and is reluctant to show mercy, if that's kind of where you're wrestling with this morning, you kind of came here thinking that, then I'd encourage you just to raise your hand as a kind of an act of faith. And I'd love to pray for you, that God would reveal his heart to you, which is reluctant to judge, but just so glad to show mercy. And also, maybe you are someone who has not put your trust in God. I'd love to pray for you as well. And so I'm going to give an opportunity for you to raise your hand and just make that moment before God, and I'll pray for you. So I'm going to pray first for those whose heart has assumed that God's heart doesn't like being kind. And then I'll pray for those. So we could all close our eyes. Your band can start playing whenever you're ready. Could you eyes are closed, just raise your hand if you came and you are in your heart feeling like, I actually think I do assume that God is reluctant to show mercy and delights to judge, then just raise your hand. You think God is delights in judgment but reluctant to show mercy? I'd love to pray for you. So raise your hand and I'm going to pray. Maybe put both hands out to God. Father, thank you for your amazing mercy and grace towards us. We really are blown away at what your heart is like. And I pray for those here today who are struggling to believe that your heart delights to show mercy. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, bring fresh revelation? I pray for a life-changing revelation, Lord, that would really believe this. Fill us with your Spirit now. Fill those who have raised their hands with your Spirit now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We just keep our eyes closed. If you came this morning, you're not sure if you kind of are a Christian, if you're living for God, but you think, actually, I want God's mercy, then if you could raise your hand now, that would be great. And I'd love to pray for you as well. Father, thank you that you haven't just said things or even felt things. It's not just that your heart delights to show mercy, but that you have proven it once and for all at the cross, where you have punished your innocent son so that we, the guilty ones, might know mercy. Lord, I pray for anyone this morning who longs to step into the mercy of God for the first time, Lord, that you would make this a significant moment. Give courage and faith to follow you all the days of their life and to know the joy of the presence of God. In Jesus' name, amen. If that was a moment for you, we'd love to talk to you. Do talk to Andy, who's leading, or Tony and Jenny at the front. We'd love to chat that through. We're going to sing and worship our God who delights to show mercy. So let's raise our voices and give him the praise.